merciful God. Thank you for the pity that you have on poor sinners, people who just can't seem to get it right. Thank you, God, that you have reached down from the glories of heaven to come into a world filled with rebellion against you and your righteousness. To people who created their own self-righteousness to their damnation. And in Christ, you paid the ultimate penalty for this sin. And not just any death, the death of a cruel cross. And Father, our hearts are not as often as we should be, but our hearts this morning are overwhelmed at the thought that you would do that for the likes of us. Father, we're coming this morning at the foot of the cross in order to bow and to worship and to realize the price that was paid for us, that we might have life. And this merciful God has given to us life. And this is the message of the gospel. Christ came that we would have life. And without him, we have nothing but death and a death-like existence. But because he rose triumphantly over the grave and sits now at the right hand of the Father, we have living hope. And we rejoice in that this morning. Father, thank you for the good news. Because the bad news is horrific. But the good news is glorious. And we say, blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in this salvation today because of what he has done. Lord, this glorious message is carried about through the heralding, the preaching, the speaking, the announcing of this gospel message from pulpits around the world. Lord, I can't help but think of my good friends and other pastors who are doing the same as we're doing here today, going to the Word of God and speaking the Word of God. Lord, I think of Pastor Chris Bronze today. Lord, as he actually is not speaking of that, and he's actually taking time to write a book so that it would speak in a greater way. Lord, give him wisdom. But Lord, take care of his church up there in Illinois. Lord, I pray also for Danny Brooks as he preaches in Salt Lake City, hours from now, Gospel Hope Church. May the gospel give those people great hope. Would you redeem people from that community? You call them to your love in that community. Lord, I can't help but think of Louis Kong in Hong Kong today. Grace Bible Church, as he will speak and bring the great message. God, you have men like this all over the world who are speaking and heralding out the gospel message. Father, take that message, run it to the hearts of sinners, and cause them to love you. Help them to understand this mercy. Bring them to the knowledge of the truth. Give them repentance that they may turn and place faith in you. Oh God, we love you this morning. We're grateful that, Lord, even here this morning, open the ears of our hearts. Lord, don't let us get sidetracked in our minds and our thinking. Help us to hear well the message of the gospel. And then, Lord, as we commune with you today, may you receive the honor and glory that's due you because of what you have done for us in Christ. Lord, I pray for those who may be ill. There's a number of folks who have undergone such almost continuous health issues with children. Lord, I thank you for how you helped Barb Ratchford even this week, Lord, walk through a very dicey situation with blood clots on her lungs. Thank you for giving her life today and for helping them catch that soon. Before it was too late. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen her. Her and Dick both have struggled health-wise these past several weeks and months. Lord, would you grant them your grace and your mercy and bring healing to their bodies that they may continue to serve our body here with great joy. We do love them and grateful, Lord, for you preserving that life. Now, Lord, take the word of God, run it to our hearts. May our hearts rejoice this morning at hearing again your voice, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter. Life in exile. We're strangers. We don't belong here. This isn't our final world. And we can all say yay about that. We can also be very, very grateful. But I think it's also a great reminder that we don't get too set in our ways here. This world's not my home. We're just passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. We can sing that every now and then. I don't know, Jerry. We might want to... No, let's not. But anyway, we can sing in the youth group or whatever. But the truth of that remains. We're not home. We live in a very fallen world. And so we get to discuss today the blessings and benefits of our salvation. And this is part two. We started part one last week. So I'm going to do a quick review because I know some of you weren't here last week, but I would greatly encourage you to go back and read the book and hear the message from last week, because we won't be able to define everything. But I want to give us a running start so that when we slide into the last few verses, we'll know where we're going from there. All right? So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. But I want us to start in verse 8 because we'll be dealing with just 10, 11, and 12 today. But I want us to get a running start even into that. So begin with me in verse 8. All right? This is God's word. Hear God speak. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, dear readers. And the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Oh, this is God's word. May our heart leap for joy at what we get to hear this morning. I couldn't help but think this morning as we were singing about our great God has always been the joy of believers. And there's just something about a congregation coming together and lifting their voice to praise our God. There's something really grand about the opportunity that we get week after week after week to sing hymns that point our hearts back to our God, and we get to sing it together. And if you're sitting here on the front row, you get to hear the acoustics in this building are just wonderful, but it's such a blessing. And my heart is overjoyed every week to hear people sing. But throughout history, the history of the church, great hymns have been written to proclaim the glories and the grace of God. And there's another point of church history where singing has been heard as well. It has often been reported that when martyrs for the cause of the gospel stared death in the eye, a sweet wonder would take place. Someone would begin to sing a hymn of praise to God. And fear of pending death and singing usually do not go hand in hand, except for those who find great comfort in the grace of God that only comes through the Spirit of God working His preserving grace in a transformed heart. It's the only explanation for it. And there are those rare moments where God's people are hurting and they choose to praise and worship God regardless of what is happening to them personally, physically, or even emotionally. And for example, when Paul and Silas were tossed into jail, having been beaten with rods, they started praying. And what did they do? They started singing hymns of praise to God. And you can read about it in Acts chapter 16, verses 22 through 26. And as a result, they experienced amazing power of God. And God made a great, huge impact of the gospel into that community. We say we praise God for that. Peter could have begun this letter in a variety of ways. I mean, he could have started by telling them the official authority by which he would be able to speak of the gospel and speak of Jesus. I mean, he could give story after story of what it was like to travel with Jesus. He could have cited miraculous healings that he had personally seen Christ perform. He could have told the story of how he got out of a boat and began to walk on top of the water. Like he had experienced that, like no one else had experienced. But that's not how he begins this epistle. His purpose is not to reminisce about the good old days. His purpose is to give hope presently to believers who were truly hurting with the purpose of in order that he would point their hearts to the wonder of their salvation. And so he says things that would begin to unpack and unfurl this truth of who Christ is and what Christ has done. And he experienced these very unstable times personally. And he also pastored many who had suffered great loss and pain and desolation with a heart to remind them just what life is about and how to endure life in all of its harrowing circumstances and all of its time of great doubt. And as we mentioned last week, the theme of this particular text is in the turmoil of hiraeth. And we use that term, that was a Welsh term for sorrow and loneliness. Only the gospel will settle our hearts. He doesn't talk about how bad the government is. He doesn't talk about how bad the church is at that time, how weak and little the church is. He instead brings their hearts to understanding that the very best thing for scattered and suffering people is to keep their focus on God and even often offer praise to God. So he starts in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's singing, basically. And he tells us of the wonders of our salvation. Now, last week, we learned the first two points, and I'm going to give a very quick run through of that just so that we can keep on course. But let's remind ourselves this morning of this blessed salvation. And there's three parts of it. The first part is the gospel grants assurance when in conflict, when in conflicted in life. And he sees that in, we see that in verses 3 through 7. The pain of suffering and trials in life often leave this indelible mark upon our souls. But understand this, if there's a wrong diagnosis of what is going on in your life, then you will eventually get to a wrong, I lost my word, a wrong remedy. There it is. If there's a wrong diagnosis of what's going on, the remedy will be wrong. And this is the way it is in our world. We diagnose our world in such wrong ways, we don't reach to the gospel for things. Instead, we confuse it with so many other things. And so Peter brings to us a paradox. And we talked about what that is, the paradox of doxology that he begins in verse 3. And right alongside that, in verse 6, he begins to talk about great sorrow. So there's this rejoicing and there's this sorrow that goes on right at the same time. In verses 3 through 7, he points out two blessings of our salvation that outline this paradox. First of all, the gospel gives blessed assurance. We saw this in verses 3 through 5. And Peter begins what in reality is one long sentence that we are dealing with from verse 3 all the way down to verse 12. And he goes through this entire way of understanding this paradox. And so he praises God. Blessed be the God of our Father. And then the word blessed here is the word eulogetos. It literally means to eulogize. And so he says, I'm just going to eulogize God. So that you begin to understand. And he talks about a new birth, a living hope, a rich inheritance, and it is imperishable. It will not rot. It will not waste away. It is undefiled, this inheritance is. It's perfect. It's holy. And it's unfading. It doesn't go away. And it doesn't even know the baggage of death. Why? Because it's the creator of life. It's involved. And so he talks about this wonderful reality. And he talks about this intentional protection that God gives. Verse 5, God is keeping all this intact. We think we're doing it. We think that by coming here this morning that I'm somehow able to keep my spiritual life intact. Well, my friend, that will help for sure because you're hearing the word of God. But God is the one that is guarding you. God is the one who's holding you fast. And then he talked about, in verses 6 and 7, the gospel generates genuine faith through testing. Glory be to God. We could stand all day and say, yes, praise God, praise God, praise God. But then God sends tests, and we're going like, oh, wait. Praise God through the testing? Yes. The gospel generates genuine faith through the testing. And he says, in this you rejoice. In testing, you rejoice. You've been given the gift of assurance by God, and it's all about him, and it's all through him. So Peter then looks into our eyes and explains just how faith works in us. And he says, our faith is tested. We saw that in verse 6, if necessary. It is from God. This testing is from God, so don't fight it. Secondly, our faith is tested temporarily. I think I messed the wording up in this and caused a little bit of confusion, so let me just make it straight. Our faith is tested temporarily for a little while, it says. The cross was temporary, but Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father, so trust this salvation. And then thirdly, our faith endures even in pain. Our faith endures even in pain. And we can because Jesus endured. Then he talks about the fact that our faith has an end goal. Verse 7. God is headed somewhere with your pain and testing. He's headed towards the glory of God. We're not at the center of the universe. All of life is all about God. But testing shapes our hearts. Testing pulls the rug out from underneath us so that we will trust him solely and fully. But then notice secondly, we talked about this last week, so just a quick run through. The gospel grants confidence when facing the unseen. Every day, we face a new day that we have not yet seen before. So this is very appropriate. It's very much every day. But he says in verse 8 and 9, look at verse 8 where he begins to say, this is why one of the reasons that I wanted to begin there. He says, though you've not seen him, you love him. And the purpose there is to understand faith and physical sight are not the same thing. So much in life, you're not going to see. And twice Peter says to them that they may have not seen him, but we do not even see him now. But we don't go by what is seen. We go and we live by faith. Secondly, faith is linked to specific truths about man and about God. So we have to renew our hearts and our minds as to what God is really, really saying. You believe in him. But thirdly, faith results in love. And what we find here is faith in God is not cold. It's not distant. It's not at arm's length. You've not seen him, but you love him. And there's this warmth that's there. And the letter D, faith results in a jubilant rejoicing. In this you rejoice. In this you smile. And it's not just a smile. It's a giddiness. It's a joy and inexpressible and filled with glory. But then finally, he says, faith results in the salvation of your souls. And this is where he begins our final point. And that is this. The gospel grants unfathomable hope while we persevere to the end. And what he's doing here is he's addressing our disposition, as it were. How should our disposition be when we're persevering in testing? And this is a beautiful point, and I want us to see this morning. The gospel grants unfathomable hope. My friend, when you have hope in something that is so assured as Jesus is, and he's demonstrated this assurance by his death, burial, and resurrection, that he, as he is risen, we too will rise. You can take it to the bank. You know what? That builds great hope. And even through testing, even through pain, we can believe. So what he sets our hearts on here is God's sovereign love and rule, and it's all over our salvation. And this is what he's saying in this text. In these trials and in these sufferings, our hearts writhe in pain. This pain can cause instability. And we may not even be sure of how we believe or what we believe when we're in this pain. But Peter says this, knowing this, Peter unveils God's grand scheme to reveal the wonders of our salvation to us. It's like he rips back the curtain and says, will you take a look at how your salvation has come to you? And this is beautiful. Because what we see here is that Christ is the revelation of God in written word. The pure revelation of God in human flesh as the living word. And from cover to cover of our written Bibles, we get to hear and we get to see Jesus. And the good news of salvation in Christ is the supreme and the unifying theme of the entirety of Scripture. It's what draws us all together as one. It's the only thing in life that can really bring genuine unity. And Peter earnestly wants us to understand this. So he starts these three verses with, now concerning the salvation. How did you get this salvation? And he connects us to verse 9, where Peter had just written the outcome of your faith. Remember, he's writing this as a letter. So they would read this letter. He says, the outcome of your faith is the salvation of your souls. And so in verses 8 and 9, if you remember, I said he kind of zooms in to describe how faith works in a micro sense. And now he's like zooming back out and gives us how faith works in a macro sense. The big picture as it unfolds. Let's see this wonder of our salvation that unfolds. And here's what I want you to see. Just three things, all right? It's always three things. It just always is. So, but what he says here. First of all, the Old Testament prophets point our hearts towards Christ for salvation. The Old Testament prophets point our hearts to salvation. Look with me at verse 10. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Oh my goodness. That right here could be its own little message. So listen carefully as I try to dig through this and fly through this. Peter begins with what he would have known the best. He would have known the Old Testament prophets. And you see, the Old Testament prophets were completely fascinated by the fact that everything they wrote on was from God, through Christ, via the Holy Spirit, down to save humanity. That's the picture that they understood and was writing about. But as they wrote, and this is what he's telling us here, they were left scratching their heads saying, wait, who is it that I'm writing here about? When was he going to come? And what is his identity? How will we know that he's here? And it was almost as if they were kind of kicking back at what they had written, saying to the Lord, Lord, I can't even read my own handwriting here. I don't understand what you're wanting me to write down. And it's not clear what you've given me to say about this one who is to come. But we know he is to come. And there's a bit of a controversy as you read commentary writers to what exactly they knew. But Peter tells us how they did respond to the little they did know. And what we find is they wanted to know more. Like they, this is not enough. I want to know more about this coming one. I want to know more about it. They were hungry for more. And this should place in us, like, our antenna should go up, because this is our heart's attitude towards the Word of God. I want to know more. God, there's so many questions I have about what you're doing and how you're doing it. And he explains it. And so what he says here, three things. First of all, that salvation engaged their minds. Do you see that in verse 10? The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be theirs, be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring. You see those words there, searched and inquired, inquiring what person or time. They wanted to know more. It engaged their minds. It was something they set their minds on. The prophets sought to understand God's grace and mercy in Christ. They sought to understand his forgiveness, his goodness, his godness, his unmerited favor and blessings lavished on undeserving sinners. This was mind-boggling to them. And they learned that God's promise of a salvation would come by grace, but it would extend far beyond Israel to include people from every nation on earth. They learned that. You know, it's much easier for us to look backwards and see all the connections that they knew very little of. But there is one thing that they understood, and they understood well, is that God's salvation is a salvation fully granted by grace. They understood God's grace. Grace permeates the Old Testament. Salvation has always been offered to whom? Sinners. One of the overlapping themes of each Old Testament prophecy is that they talk freely about their inadequacies, their sin. Salvation has always been offered to sinners, and right from the start, every lamb, every turtle dove, every sacrificial offering was for the atonement for sin. And so when Isaiah wrote words that pointed to a suffering Savior in Isaiah 53, and when we read Psalm 22 that describes the crucifixion, there is a sense in which it is a step of grace that was particular in one who would come. Peter, speaking to his readers, says, this grace, the one who would come, and when he comes, that'll be yours. He'll be your Savior. You see, this was mind-boggling to them. And here's the point that Peter is making. He learned the law and the prophets all growing up. Only now, everything that they said in the Old Testament, he saw perfectly himself, was true in Jesus. He saw it take place. He saw the Lamb slain before the world. He experienced the awful suffering of Christ. And to him and to Peter, the grace of it all overwhelmed him. Because Peter knew above the rest of the disciples, he certainly did not deserve that. The Old Testament prophets engaged their minds on this salvation, and it continually pointed their minds to Christ. But notice, secondly, they searched to understand their own writings. Do you see that? Look at the second part of verse 10. They searched and inquired carefully what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. This is beautiful. The Old Testament men did their best to determine things about their own writings. They're going like, what am I writing? What? How does this fit? And so Peter put it in terms of yet another paradox about this Messiah. And I think this is beautiful. He helps us understand by taking these two different things going on at the same time and connecting them. And this is the paradox. Peter puts it in terms about this Messiah. They searched and studied, inquired about the coming one, and they concluded that Christ would suffer. He was a suffering Messiah, and yet at the same time, he was an exalted Messiah. Suffering, yet exalted. How in the world would that work, and what would it look like? This is what they're not putting it all together. They're amazed at this. They were getting messages from God about the suffering Messiah. They were also getting messages from God about this exalted Messiah, this King of Kings, this Lord of Lords, one who would reign and sit on the throne of the father of their father David. Like they couldn't figure out how this would happen. And Peter understood this paradox the entire time, because Jesus was with Peter and his disciples, and they saw the exalted Messiah. But that the suffering Messiah would actually die, would actually give himself to death, that was a tough one. Because the Old Testament prophets, even the last one, John the Baptist himself, were limited. They were all the more intent on studying their own writings to see the Messiah and comprehend the salvation that he would bring. And they wanted to know precisely who he was and when he would come. And if you remember the story, John the Baptist really wrestled with this. And even though when he saw Jesus, he pointed to him and told everyone that here's the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, yet when he was in prison, he sent word through his own disciples to inquire one more time, is this the real Messiah? Is Jesus the real Messiah, or should they look for another? They wrestled with this back and forth. And how does Jesus graciously respond to John? Do you remember when we were going through Matthew? This was like, seemed like forever ago. It was like 4 years ago. He says in Matthew 11, verses 4 and 5, very kindly, he says, go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. What was Jesus doing there? He was reciting Isaiah, who prophesied those words in Isaiah 29, verses 18 and 19. I mean, that was a mic drop moment for John the Baptist. Because it went together. This is what the Old Testament prophet said, and I am seeing it firsthand. The Old Testament points over and over and over again to Jesus as our hope for salvation. And we should say amen to that. But then notice thirdly, they were but servants to God's great work by the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament prophets understand their position. They were serving. Their minds were consumed about this salvation. They gave themselves to study and comprehend their own words and the words of other prophets. But here Peter says that the Holy Spirit revealed to them that they were serving future generations. They began to see God's unfolding plan was given to those in the generations to come. They would be the ones who would receive the Messiah, not the prophets. And there's a pattern here for us. We engage the gospel with our minds. We search to understand this. And then we make disciples of the next generation. We're always pointing to the next generation to teach them. You go clear back to one of the first things God says to Israel. Hear me. And everything you hear from me, you teach it to the next generation. This is a pattern over and over and over. We have a responsibility now to engage in the scriptures, to allow the word of God to change our hearts, and then to make disciples to get it to the next generation. That's God's design, and what a pleasure to be a part of that. And to make sure we understand it, Peter takes us to the next point. And that is the New Testament apostles also point our hearts to Christ for salvation. And we see this in the last part of verse 12. He says, they were revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, the next generation, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you. Well, who preached the good news to these people that he's writing to? Who did that? Peter? Peter did. Who's Peter speaking about? He's speaking about the words of the New Testament apostles. They understood their role. They were the ones who now picked up the baton, as it were, and they're now speaking what? What do they speak? The same gospel. It's the same thing. The means of salvation It's through grace. And how does this message then come to the people of the New Testament and even to us now today? And this is the beauty of this. I love this. First of all, he says this message is announced to you. Do you see this in verse 12? Look what he says to you. He says, the things that have now been announced to you. How was it announced in the early church? The gospel, the good news of Christ was announced. It was preached. They preached God's revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter was the first to preach at Pentecost. And so here's this strong and unending stream of God revealing to mankind his perfect work through his word of pointing to Jesus on man's behalf, and he does so through imperfect men, and it's still the way it is today. And Peter's point here is unmistakable. The Word of God is our key that unlocks faith as Christ is continually revealed through the Word of God preached. And this means our little corner of the world right here must be flooded with God's Word, both Old Testament and New Testament. We must hear God's unending voice, His eternal voice. And the preaching must point our hearts to Jesus, to the cross, to the resurrection, and his present work all the way through to eternity. We have one message. Jesus. 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 We get to give ourselves to this kind of living. We get to be word-filled, gospel-centered, where preaching consistently reveals the supremacy and the sufficiency of the gospel. It's why you need, in your own heart, you need to hear this message of the gospel. And this speaks to the singularity of purpose in preaching and preaching Christ and Him crucified. We can't afford to get off on other rabbit trails. Can't afford to do that. Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, as we preach the Word of God, it's to exalt Christ. It's to exalt Christ. It's to keep us, our understanding of how high and exalted He is. But notice, secondly, this message must come through the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? In the last part of verse 12, he says, the good news to you by the Holy Spirit. There's a sense in our time that the work of the Holy Spirit has been so diminished and misunderstood. Where does the Holy Spirit reside? He's the Spirit of Christ in us. They talked about the Spirit of Christ being in the Old Testament. And now it's spoken by the New Testament apostles. And now it's in us. Christ is in us. He is in us. Jesus called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. My friend, it's no wonder there is so little truth in our world today. So little gospel discernment. Jesus is the truth, and the Spirit guides the believer's heart towards that truth in which Jesus embodies and reveals. Peter was deep into God. Peter would resound with the words, all of life is all about God. God was before him. From the beginning, God plans it. And Christ is the one who comes in and secures it. And the Holy Spirit both applies and binds us, but also welcomes us into the family of God. I love how Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. My friend, you must understand that. So many people have to have their pastor say certain words and this kind of, and what I want to say to you is this: what, by God's grace, what I must give to you week after week, and what our elders must give to you week after week, is Christ and Him crucified. That's our hope. For coming persecution, for coming suffering, that is our only hope. And it should be the only hope that we want. We shouldn't want anything else. But notice this, the message is also sent from heaven. That's what he says in this last part. By the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Here, Peter's making sure we all understand where this is coming from. These three words point to an authority from God. Peter's words are God's words. The word of God preached finds its origins from God, who is the final word. Our default is our authority. I want my own godness. I want my own desire to be the God of my life. And Peter knew this lie very well. He believed it, and it paid horrible dividends. He thought he could go against what Jesus told him, and it would be okay. Sound familiar? You do this all the time, don't you? I do this all the time. I know what God says, but I think I can do this. This will be fine. You see, this word is the word from heaven. What that means is we don't get to call the shots in life. The biggest piece of advice I could ever give anyone is that you don't get to call the shots in life. Trust God. Right now, we should be people who no longer believe this life and this lie from within that says, I'm the master of my fate, I'm the captain of my soul. We can't afford to believe that lie. The words of God must be given, and they must be heard, and they must be heeded. And when the Bible is read, we hear God's voice. Let us hear him. And then finally, I want you to see this, and we'll go quickly through this. The angels long to understand this salvation. He just tucks this in here, just like this little bloop, stick it in here. But that's a monumental mound of truth here. There are two words that help us understand what this means. The word long is a very strong and passionate term. It's the idea that it's not easily satisfied. To look is the idea of peering into. It's the same word used of Peter and John as they peered into the empty tomb. It's not a whimsical look or just a kind of a surveying, but it is a passionate stare and peering in. The angels don't understand grace. They don't understand what it means to be born again. So when they see people, human beings who don't deserve it, get it, and be transformed by it, it's mind-boggling to them. And they look at it and they long to understand that. Why? The fallen angels cannot be saved. You understand that? And the holy angels do not need to be saved. But they passionately wonder at what it's like to be loved with this amazing love by God. They peer into our world and desire to understand salvation so they could glorify God in that same grace of God for which they were made. They were made to glorify God. So they look in a disposition of awe. And because of this amazing salvation, our disposition should also be one of joy-filled worship with true hope. A hope that stabilizes the bumps, the jolts, and the sting of the pain of death and suffering and the fall and the world around us. Our minds should joyously engage in the revelation of God. We should be people who search the scriptures, and we should be servants to God's work of salvation to any who need it, especially the next generation. And so our disposition should be one of great joyous doxology, rejoicing, one of hope, which results then in a deepening love for God and love for people. My friend, that's the pool in which our hearts should swim. That kind of work of God. You see, his death for us humbles us. We come today to remember this salvation. And lest we forget, Jesus gives us two real-life symbols to remember him. He gives us bread, and he gives us the cup. The bread is simply a taste of his sufficient and appropriate suffering, not for his sin, but for ours. So in a few moments, as we take this bread, it symbolizes the crushing, painful death of the cross because of our rebellion against our Creator. Jesus takes it upon himself. His own body was crushed, bruised, and broken. The cup causes us to stop and consider the draining of life from Christ one drop at a time. It was spilled, Scripture tells us, for the remission of our sin. So we come today in a disposition of assurance, of confidence, filled with hope. And all of this took place just exactly as the Old Testament writers said it would. Just exactly as the New Testament apostles said it did. And it is our opportunity now to wait for his promised return. So we do this in remembrance of him. My friend, today, if you're truly born again, you have been given new life from within. And you can join in with us in partaking of this element. You don't have to be a member of our church here to join with us. We would encourage you, if you're truly born again. But if there has been no repentance from your sin and no faith into his perfect righteousness on your behalf, then I beg you, simply pass the elements to the next person. If there's broken fellowship with Christ in your heart because of sin that's unconfessed, I urge you too to pass the elements as well until that sin is confessed and forsaken. You see, my friend, when God put his own son on the cross, it is because he means business. He's just, perfectly just. And he's our source of righteousness. There is no righteousness outside of him. But because he has done it, we celebrate it this morning. The gospel is for those who've repented and believe into Christ alone. I'm going to ask the men, our men who serve week after week here, come and serve us this wonderful gift of bread and the cup. We still have the 2-in-1 thing, right? So as you get it, just hold it. We'll read some scripture, we'll pray, and then we'll remember together. Men, come, let's pass out if you would.